for the book of Revelation, and I pray that everyone that's listening and studying receive the blessing you promised. We know that you're a person of your word, and we trust that's true. We ask that tonight as we study this chapter 11 that you give us insights that are true and real and rich, that I not add one thing that is not truth, and that you would walk among us. Be the breath in our words, Father, and be ever present with all that we say and do, and your glory would be revealed to us in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in the halfway part of the tribulation. 3.5 years have passed. We are in the section that is called a parenthesis because after the heptatic structure of Revelation happens, we know that everything's in sevens, or lots of things are in sevens. For instance, the seven seals roll. Remember Jesus, we see in chapter 1, holding the title deed of the earth and begins opening one seal at a time, which is on the outside of the scroll. That's how we know it's a title deed. It's written on the outside. In Jewish law, only title deeds mortgage papers or something like that were written on the outside so you'd know what the property was. And as he begins undoing seal after seal after seal, a judgment comes on the earth. Now, this is the judgment of God. People will say, oh, God's not a God of wrath. He's a God of love. Yes and no. Yes, he is a God of love. And yes, he is a God of wrath. It'll say the wrath of the Lamb several places in here. We are at that point. We have watch Jesus undo seven seals. And we found out that each seal brought a different judgment on the world. It's coming down on the world, and it's coming down on the world. And as they're opened and released, they're getting more and more intense. We found that typically the pattern's going to be of these 21 judgments. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls. Is that at the sixth one of those judgments, there will be a parenthesis. There will be an aside, almost like a take a breath. John's saying it's going to get worse. And so we are at that ramping up place in the trumpet judgments. We've just done trumpet 6, and we've got a 4-chapter take a breath. This chapter is going to give you information like no other chapter. That's what these asides do. Remember I told you the very first time we started, this is not in chronological order. That's why when people read Revelation front to back, chapter 1 to chapter 22, they think, oh, wait a minute, in chapter 6 here, turned upside down and the islands fled. That's the end of the story. Yes, it was. But remember John's view. He's taken up. He's raptured up, he's in a different dimension, and he's allowed to look down on this panoramic view of the whole earth for these 7 years. And he's seeing all these different scenes play out, and I'm sure he's first century minded. He's writing this in 90 AD, first century. Jesus has only been gone from his sight about 65 years. So he's seeing massive changes. Can you imagine him explaining if he saw us, and he might have, how would he explain what we're doing? How would he explain this computer? How would he explain this microphone? How would he explain an ink pen? How would he explain a Bible? Because they didn't have the codex system where they did this binding until about the 3rd century. I mean, 300 years down the road, he's never even seen a book. He's dealing with scrolls, and so he's trying to give you a picture of what he sees. Now, early on, we learned that in Revelation, it's signified, it's signified, it's a bunch of signs. So when he describes something, it's in his first century vernacular, and he's trying to get to you what he's seen. Maybe we're not going to interpret it quite right, but we're going to be real close because the Holy Spirit's going to help us. And what we are seeing is that he's looking now, he's told you 6 trumpets, and he said, now I got to give you some information. I got to stop and do a backtrack here. And it's not really a backtrack. It's more of an insert. You need to know who this is. You need to know what this is. You're going to be seeing these people. Here's who they are. And it's usually explaining some characters that are going to be coming up in the scene. We're going to, for instance, tonight, we're going to learn about the 2 witnesses. And we're going to see a temple. And we're going to think, now, wait a minute. Okay. wait a minute, I thought the temple got destroyed, and we're going to go through the temples because you need to understand those too. So if we're looking at this about close to the halfway part of the tribulation, we know it's 7 year, it's a 7 year period. You will remember, and this is a review, and you can go back and check your notes, the last three trumpet judgments, 5, 6, and 7 trumpets, are called woes. Woe, woe, woe. They're so bad. I mean, not that the seals weren't bad enough, and not that the first four trumpets weren't bad, but when you get to 5, 6, and 7, John says, woe, woe. We've done two of the woes. And we're in between the parentheses before the last of the third woe or the seventh trumpet. That's just a review. I want to review this to you because why do we study Revelation? Well, number one, we're told to. We are actually told to study this. Daniel was told this should be studied. So when we study Daniel, we're not going to go back tonight and rehash that. You can review that. But there's some onlys in Revelation. The only place you're going to see them. Only place you're going to see a description physically of Jesus Christ. Only place. Chapter 1. It doesn't look like you think you will. Go back and read it. I love that. It's the only book in the Bible that outlines itself. It gives you the divine outline right off. Right? The things which you have seen, which are and which will be metatauta hereafter. We're in the metatauta section. We're what happens after the church age. First, what you have seen, you saw Jesus Christ show up in his Patmos prison. That's what he had seen. Two things which are that were the churches of his day. We spent a long time on chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. And then he says, and write the things after them, after the church, which is a real pointer to me that we are raptured, because there's no more church after John's taken up in chapter 4. It's never mentioned again from chapter 4 on to chapter 19 when you see us, the church, on our big white horses behind Jesus coming back to save the world. We don't have to do a thing except cheer. And I don't know about you, but I can cheer really loud. That our King of Kings steps on the earth and starts wiping up. I'm going to be yelling so loud I'll be hoarse for centuries. Horse. Oh, that was not good, was it? Anyway, so that's from 4 to 19. I wasn't trying to be funny either. 4 to horse on the horse, yeah. From chapter 4 to 19, the absence of the word church or even the picture of us, you're going to see the 24 elders fall down and worship several times in heaven. That's us. That's the church. But other on earth, the church is not on earth. You are raptured. You are at the marriage supper of the Lamb in the heavenlies with your King. So that's another. That's also another only. It's the only book that promises a blessing if you study and read it. So you're getting a blessing tonight. The Lord Jesus is doing that. It's the only book in the Bible that is filled with the heptatic structures, the sevens. Every phrase, every story, every chapter, we can't count enough of them. And it's the only book, and this makes me shudder a little bit, in Revelation 22, it has an ominous warning that if we change anything, there's a major curse that comes. So this book has a blessing and a possible curse if you change anything. So I'm not going to change one word. We're going to take this word by word, and because I don't want to be cursed. I take that literally. Everything I do, I take literally. That's how I teach. And the curse is that God will take away your name from the book of life. Read that for yourself in Revelation 22:19. So several onlys. Makes it a very unique book. Makes it a wonderful book. So we're in the last half of the 70th week of Daniel. The last 7 years of the earth is the 70th week of Daniel. We've talked about that a lot. That's where we're at. We're going to meet some interesting characters tonight. We're going to meet the two witnesses. We are going to understand what the temple really means, I hope, in a way that you've never understood it before. I think this is the third time I've taught Revelation, and I can't tell you how many times I've read it and studied it myself, that I finally got a different picture of the temple, and I'm going to share that with you, and you can assimilate that or not. And as I always say, don't believe one word I say, because you have a Bible just like me, and you're excellent readers, and you shouldn't believe one thing I say. you should study for yourself. There is a commonality with Revelation of numbers you should know. You will see often these following numbers. You'll see 1,260 days. You'll see that mentioned. Or 42 months. Or 3.5 years. Or it might say time, times, and half a time. This period is that 3.5 year period. Time means 1 year. Times means 2.5 a time. That's 3.5 years. That's 1,260 days. That's 42 months. By the way, we're looking at a 360-day year, which would have been Jewish. We don't, it's not 365. And so that time slot, those 3.5 years, either mentioned in days, weeks, or months, that time period is more documented in the Bible than any other time period in all the Scripture, old and new alike. And the Old Testament references it as well as the New Testament. And John will bring it home. Jesus himself talks about this last 3.5 years. Jesus labels it by himself the Great Tribulation. We in vernacular use the term loosely tribulation. The Bible really never says that for the 7 years. It calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. It doesn't say the word tribulation. Jesus brings it in when he's talking about the last 3.5 years. It says the Great Tribulation. So that's where we're at, and that's how it's defined. We're just going to start right off reading, and then I'm going to pick this apart for you. And there's a lot to do tonight. We may get it all unpacked, and we may not. I promise I'll be cognizant of the time. Ha, ha, ha. You should be with me in Revelation 11. In chapter 11, I'm verse 1, and there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship there. Now, we are post-church. Church is in heaven, raptured, and we're measuring a temple on earth. I think at this point, I want to talk to you a little bit about the temple. And let's get a history of it so you know what we're talking about. If you will remember that the temple was first a portable kind of tent. It was actually called the tabernacle, but it was also called the tent of the meeting because God dwelt in the Holy of Holies when they traveled. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the books of the law in one hand and blueprints in the other for this tabernacle. I don't know why we don't talk about that more, but he actually was given the directions by God himself of how to build this portable temple. And I'm going to call it a portable temple because if you remember, it dissembled and they carried it as they marched. Remember, Moses was wandering with this group in the wilderness 40 years, and they had this. God gave instructions. I don't want to go back and read all the dynamic dimensions. I mean, they are to the nitpick. The rods are to be this long, and the fabric is to be this wide. And I mean, it is specific. If you're an architect or a designer, you could draw that out, and you could have the exact measurement. God had a plan for that. I never quite understood. Let me go on a little bit further. David, if you remember, King David got into some trouble with this portable tabernacle tent. If you remember, he tried to move that because the Philistines stole it. Remember that? We're not going to go into some Old Testament history here, but the Philistines stole it. David wanted it back. Of course he did, because in the temple was the Ark of the Covenant. Inside it were all the promises God had made through different articles, but when David was traveling, trying to get it back home, very good intentions, good people. Uzzah reached up to settle it because one of the oxen kind of tripped and he didn't want it to fall, and he died on the spot. And David was angry with God. God said, you are not to touch that. The only people that can carry it are priests, and they're on poles, and it's insulated with metal rings. Many people think it's nuclear. I don't know that. It has got some kind of power. A lot of people think it was a nuclear reactor of sorts. Could have been. It had a lot of power. Don't know. That would be something we'll get to see and get in heaven. I got some scientific questions for God. Probably won't have them once I see him because I won't think about anything else. But right now I have those. Anyway, so this Ark of the Covenant was put in the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle. There was a special place for it. We all know that story. That is the first temple mentioned. That's the first one built. It was portable. Well, David got back, finally got into Jerusalem after 15 years of trying to become king. And he said to God, I want to build you a real house. I mean, you've got great plans here for me with the cedars of Lebanon coming down. And I want to build you a real house. And God said, no, you can't do it. You're a man of war. You've got too much blood on your hands. You can't build my house. But your son can. So Solomon was given the task. David saved up all the money and began assembling all the materials. It should have been an easy job for Solomon because David spent years getting ready. He knew what this was supposed to look like. He had specific instructions. Moses had told him exactly that. Okay, that's a big study on the temple. I love that. Anyway, so long story short, so that then Solomon built the actual first standing temple. First temple was really the portable tabernacle. Second temple is Solomon's, and it was a thing of beauty. There has been nothing like it since. So much gold was used on the inlays and the fine decorations of it that when it was burned, and it was burned to the ground, Nebuchadnezzar burned it to the ground in 586 BC, that the soldiers were said to pick up a rock and pick the gold off the side because it had dripped down and melted. So much gold. Anyway, so Solomon's temple was a thing of beauty, but it was destroyed. If you're a date person, and I kind of am, around 1050 BC was about the time Solomon built that. Now, you remember studying with me before that the Babylonians came in actually three times to take the Israelites captives, but it was actually in the third siege in 586 BC where they destroyed all of Jerusalem, burned it to the ground, and the temple. And then the Jews were captive for 70 years. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar took them to Babylon. They were captive 70 years. Why do we care? This is going to tell you about how the temple progressed in. So they were captive 70 years, but in 70 years, Cyrus said, go home. Go home and go build your temple back. And he gave them money, funded them. Cyrus is Persian king that some people think reminds you of Donald Trump, and that is a pretty good analogy. But he actually loved old ancient Daniel. And there were some guys in that traveling troop that he sent back with the first monies to start the temple. And you'll know them. Zerubbabel, a priest named Joshua. And remember those two. They're going to come up in the two witnesses thing. And a couple of other guys you may have heard of. Haggai, Zechariah. And these guys went back home. After 7 years, they went back home and began building a temple. And they did build one, but it was nothing like Solomon's. And you'll remember in 7 years' time, there were some older guys still alive that had seen Solomon's temple. They were 90-ish, but they, you know, and they began seeing Zerubbabel's temple. This is what we call this next temple. Some people call it the second temple because they don't count the tabernacle. I do, but if... For a standing temple, it's the second standing temple. Because Solomon's was first destroyed, and now Zerubbabel, Haggai, Ezra, Zechariah, Joshua the priest, all sent back by Cyrus, begin building, and they get a building up. But it's half the size, it has no intricacies, it's not gorgeous. And the old men that had seen Solomon's that were still alive stood and wept, not for joy. Because they couldn't believe this was the temple they got. Second temple is Zerubbabel's, Ezra's. Some people call it different things, but that's so you know. And then that temple actually stood for centuries. And what happened was then Herod the Great came in about, 20 BC. 20 years before Jesus was born, he was the ruler of Jerusalem. And he took it on his initiative to spend thousands of dollars to renovate Zerubbabel's temple. And he upgraded it. He made it larger. He made it more delicate. He made it more showy. Herod was showy. If anything, he wanted to prove to the Roman Empire that he could do this. And so it took him decades, 30, 40 years to get it to where when Jesus walked into the temple, he walked into the renovated Zerubbabel's temple that Herod had upgraded. Some people call that the third temple. I still say it's two, because it's the original temple that Zerubbabel and his group built. Herod just upgraded. I say two plus. This is two plus. Herod had, and this is the temple when Jesus walked out of it, and his disciples says, oh, look at this building. And Jesus says, won't be a stone left. And in 70 AD, Titus the Roman, with his army of Roman soldiers, burn it to the ground. It is the side where you go today, if you go to Israel, to Jerusalem, that part of that Wailing Wall that people go to, that's part of this temple that Herod had renovated, that Zerubbabel, Ezra, Haggai had erected, and that Jesus had walked into. All that's left is the side piece. We call that the Wailing Wall today. And you're going to, now, let me take you back to what you just read. And there was given me a reed. Now, remember, John's writing this. So somebody handed John a reed. He says it's like a rod, so it must have been pretty long. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. I don't know about you, but there's no temple of God over there in Jerusalem right now. It was destroyed in 70 AD. That, if I can count right, it's almost 2,000 years ago that was destroyed. It hasn't been rebuilt. So what's he talking about? He's looking down at the tribulation period, remember? He's privy to looking, so he's seeing future. He's not telling you dates, and remember, it's not in chronological order. So we know that in this 7 years, he sees a temple of God, and he calls it a temple of God. But I'm going to tell you that the temple that he's looking down into, which I will call the fourth temple, other people label it the tribulation temple, which makes sense. This is the time period we're in. That there were some people trying to worship God. There were. We know that people are getting saved, and we know one third of the Jews that lived during that time actually served the real living God. So I believe those people were trying to worship in this temple. But where did it come from? We're going to find that out. That's the temple he's talking about. He's looking down and he's seeing a temple during the tribulation time. Not there now. If you go to Israel and you start talking to people about the temple, they already have an institute that's geared up to make all the utensils. If you study the temple worship at all, it's a bloody butchery kind of scene. I mean, there are animals being slaughtered, there's blood running down troughs, and they have to have utensils for that. And right now, according to the last I looked up, 60% of the utensils are done. They said that they got the okay, they could put up something like the tabernacle. Remember I talked to you about the very first one, the tent? They could put up something like that in a few weeks' time. The red heifer has already been born, and they're keeping it ready for the very first sacrifice. They're designing priestly garments. They are ready. The Jews are ready for a temple. Don't get sucked in if someone calls you or you watch an ad, help the Jews rebuild the temple. You don't want to be any part of that, because that's going to be the job of the Antichrist. That's going to be part of his promise. When he signs the covenant with Israel for the 7 years and they believe he's the Messiah, he promises them that he will rebuild their temple, which is the longing of every heart of every Jew alive today. They want their temple because their sins can't be forgiven without the bloody sacrifice. And you don't do that in your backyard of your house. You have to do it in God's temple. And that's the desire of their hearts. There's a little bit of problem with the location. There's a big mosque right in the middle of where they say the Holy of Holies. However, if you study some architects, I've got some just asides that'll be fun for you in a minute to talk about the location of the temple. But right now, let's go back to this. We see now John sees a temple and he's told to measure it, okay? So that takes you up to which temple we're talking about. Not Solomon's temple. It's not the tabernacle. It's not Zerubbabel's temple. It's not Herod's temple. Those are all destroyed. It's the new temple that the Antichrist promises them. Okay? Let me complete that one thought too, just so you know. And then this is not part of tonight's study, but I like to add these little tidbits. When the tribulation is over, Jesus will have a new temple that descends from heaven. If you want to know about that, Ezekiel is, it's really interesting how this works, but Ezekiel is the Old Testament guru about the millennial temple. And we call that the millennial temple because that's the temple that Jesus and King David will serve out of for 1,000 years. And it's best told by Old Testament Ezekiel. He has about 20 chapters about that millennial temple, and it is phenomenal. I'm not going to go into that tonight because you studied Ezekiel with me. You already know that. But just as a reminder, that's where you want to go. Ezekiel is the best expert on the millennial temple. And that will be the last temple that we know of. I call that Temple 5. If you just want to review, I didn't call the tabernacle a temple, but it actually is. So I just do a preamble, tabernacle, tent, okay? Then I did one with Solomon's, two was Zerubbabel's, Ezra's, Joshua the priest, Nehemiah, all those guys that go back. The third or the second plus, you can call it either one, it's when Herod takes Zerubbabel's temple and then revises it. The fourth one is what we're looking at tonight, the tribulation temple. And then the fifth one is the millennial temple. I hope I made that clear because it's, once you kind of pick it apart, it does make sense. There is something you need to know about words. When measuring is ordered in the Bible, it is always a preamble of God getting ready to deal with Israel. When he tells somebody to measure something, it's always about his people Israel. So guess what? John's told to measure. Guess what it's about? It's about Israel. The thing that I began to understand when I studied the temple this time, especially in this lesson, is the temple is a visible description in your face of God's promise. It's a covenant from God that you can see with your own eyes and touch with your own hands. God made a promise to be the God to this people, Israel. And that temple standing, that Holy of Holies where God himself came down and dwelled, that is God saying, I keep my promise. I promised I would always be your God and you will always be my people. And that temple, every time you look at it, you know that's my promise to you. I think we see, and this is a Lindaism, you can totally ignore it if you want to. I think we see a temple in the tribulation as a standing reminder again. I'm still God, you're still my people, and I will always hold that covenant true. And does he? A third of them, yes. A third of them turn back to him and choose him. And this is his covenant in their face. That temple standing, whether the Antichrist built it, whether he meant it for bad, the Israelites know when they see that temple, God is a covenant God. And this is his promise out loud in their face. So when they look at that, a third of them get it. A third of them turn to Jesus. And I think part of it is from the temple. We have to understand this too. I'm just going to do a little bit of an aside because you might be thinking like I was as I was reading this. How in the world could they build a tribulation temple with that mosque over the Holy of Holies? Because that temple has to be built over the Holy of Holies to be the temple of God. A Dr. Asher Kaufman about 20 years ago, and this is just a side trip. If you're interested in stuff like this, I'm interested in details. So if not, just tune me out. But he's a famous archaeologist, and he wrote in an article March 1983 in the Biblical Archaeological Review magazine. And now, I'm going to tell you right now, he's not a Christian, and he's not a Jew. He's a famous archaeologist that was studying the temple. And here's what he found out. He found out that that mosque is not over the Holy of Holies. When he researched the lay of the land and what he knew from what the Bible had said about where it was erected, and he knew the curvature of that mountain and the flat stone that Ark of the Covenant had to be on, because the Ark of the Covenant is a box, and it sits in the Holy of Holies. And it's described in the Bible. He said when he went into that mosque that's supposedly over the Holy of Holies, he said the rock that they have out where you can see that they called the Holy of Holies, he says, it's jagged. He said it's a perfect V, and it's very high, and it's jagged. And he said there's no way the Ark of the Covenant could have sat on that rock. That's not it. So he goes down a few hundred yards to the north, and they have marked a little area called the Dome of the Tablets. And he said it's a perfectly flat rock. It's out away from the mosque, quite a ways away. A perfectly flat rock. And he said by the time he picked apart the perfect description in the Bible, he said, that's the Holy of Holies. So his contention was this. If the Israelis ever wanted to build themselves a temple, it's not over the Dome of the Rock, because the Arabs got it in the wrong place. Isn't that just like God? And so you're going to notice tonight, we're going to measure the outer courts, and he says it's for the Gentiles. That's where that mosque is. But that place for the true Holy of Holies, he says, this famous archaeologist says, it can be done. They can put a temple up tomorrow and not have war with the Arabs over it. Just saying, God's in the details, and I kind of like those. So he's going to rise and measure the temple of God. This is a real temple. Habakkuk 3:6 says, he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk sees the measuring of God's temple. Now, how do I know this? I keep spouting stuff. It's because it's Bible, but sometimes I don't give you the reference. I'm going to give you one Daniel reference. I could spend all night talking about how Daniel lays right on top of this, but you don't want to stay all night with me, so we're going to go brief on this. But I'm going to remind you of Daniel 9:27, and the he is the antecedent for the Antichrist, okay? And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Remember, a week is 7 years. 7 days is 7 years. And in the midst of the week, midway, half of the week, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days, times, and half a time, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That's inside a temple, a real temple. The sacrifice and oblations are what they do inside the temple. And for the overspreading of abominations, he, the Antichrist, shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. That goes back to this. At the 3.5 year mark, Daniel says this. That's why Jesus calls this the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist has had on his good face. He has had on his happy shoes. And all has been well with Israel for 3.5 years. Isn't it lovely? Our Messiah's back. He built our temple. We are sacrificing. And then it comes full circle. He goes into the Holy of Holies. Who goes into the Holy of Holies? The high priest, once a year after major cleansing and atonement. I mean, one time. The Antichrist goes into the Holy of Holies and sits, it says. There are no chairs in the Holy of Holies. There's no chairs in the temple. The priests did not sit. There's not one chair in the temple, any of these temples. And so where is he sitting? Sitting on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. Abomination of desolation happened in Daniel's time, in the Antiochus Epiphanes did the same thing, and he went in there and he put a statue of Zeus up and butchered a pig, and it was horrible. And that's what happens here. This Antichrist goes into the holies, holy of holies, and sits on the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, declares himself God, and everything changes for Israel. Because it is this point in Matthew 24, he warned his people centuries before, 2,000 some years before. When this happens, you flee to the mountains. You don't stop and get a coat. You don't go home and pack your bag. Pray it's not winter or you're pregnant, because you're going to have to flee with what you've got. And you go straight to Jordan. You head to Petra, and Jordan will be waiting for you. Don't go home. Don't get anything. Flee when this happens. It's called the abomination of desolation. And that's what happens here. Daniel saw it. John saw it. That's what's going to happen. Abomination standing in the holy place. Matthew 24:15. When you therefore shall see the abomination, this is Jesus' own words of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, who readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. And here's Jesus' own words, Matthew 24:21. For then shall be a great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Look, if King Jesus says this, once that happens, flee to the mountains, because there's coming on earth a great tribulation, such as never has been or never shall be before. Now, I don't know about you, because I don't have a lot of reference for tribulations, but my parents lived in the time of World War II, and what Hitler did to me seems to be one of the most abominational things I can think of. Jesus said that's whistling in the wind compared to what this is going to be like. Such as the earth has never seen before. So this is the scene then. Antichrist comes in at the 3.5 year mark, goes into the temple which he sponsored to be built and is in use, and he walks into the Holy of Holies. He sits on the mercy seat, and he declares himself God. Surprise, surprise. Don't we know this now? Aren't we studying this now? Do you think the Jews know this? No, they don't. Because they don't bother even to read what Ezekiel and Zechariah, not just what Jesus said, the Old Testament's over and over. Daniel tells them, this is coming. Daniel's one of their heroes. One of mine too. 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul chimes in. Verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. What day is that? That's this day, this day of abominations, this 3.5 year mark, this great tribulation start that Jesus is. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalted himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth. Here is where it's at. He sitteth in the temple of God. There are no chairs. There's a mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant. He's sitting in the middle of the Holy of Holies, showing himself that he is God. Not showing God that he's God, showing himself that he is God. You see, when you piece all the story together, it takes a Zechariah and an Ezekiel and a David and a Moses, and then it takes a Paul, and then it takes a Peter, and then it takes a Jesus telling you what's going to happen. These are Jesus' words. He said, this is what you watch for. Jews, who are going through the tribulation period at this point. This is what you watch for, Gentiles who didn't receive me the first time. This is what you watch for. And when this man that you've worshipped, that promised you a temple, that built it, that signed a peace treaty with you, when this man walks in the Holy of Holies and sits on my throne, run. Don't stop. Don't meditate. Don't go talk to Sister Sue. Run to the mountains, because coming upon earth is the greatest tribulation you can even imagine, such as man has never seen before or will ever see again. I think I'd be shaking in my boots by that time. That's why the Jews that have bothered to hear any of Jesus' story know this. And 1/3 of the nation of Israel will be saved. That's a huge yay. The sadness is 2/3 will not. Okay. Now we've done one verse in chapter 11. Shall we go to verse 2? But the court, now this is the outer part of the temple. The court is not the inside, okay? The court which is without means out of the temple, leave out and measure not. This is the court of the Gentiles. This is the outer parts of the temple that the Gentiles can be in but can't enter in where the Jews are. And measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. I think that's the Holy Spirit's way of saying, and this is another, Linda, if it makes sense to me, maybe not to you, that they don't have to disturb that mosque. That would cause an all-out war with every Arab nation in the world. Billions of Arabs will fight for that. But if they build the inner part of the Jewish part of the temple over to the north, like I told you this archaeologist found, they're not bothering their mosque. It can sit side by side, because Jesus said, don't measure it. It's given over to the Gentiles. I think it's the Holy Spirit's way of saying how it's going to happen. I'm just saying, maybe I'm wrong, it makes sense to me. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. There's that time again. 3.5 years. God is in control. He's telling them exactly how long. Who are the Gentiles? Well, we are. And why, since we are? We weren't born Jews. I don't know about you. I don't look Jewish. I don't have any Jewish names in my heritage. And I would guess if I had any Jewish blood, it'd be very watered down. But we are Gentiles. We are the bride of Christ. If we've asked Jesus in our heart, we're born with, bought with a price. And we are the church, a unique entity that the Old Testament did not know about. Paul was given the privilege of being given that wonderful knowledge about the church, and he was blown away. When he went to Peter, they argued about it. He goes, no, don't you get it? This is, God has done a new thing. Jesus is letting in the Gentiles, I could just hear him arguing with Peter, because Peter says, no, they have to be circumcised. No, they have to come into the faith of a Jew. And Paul said, no, Jesus brought a new thing. They're the church, the bride of Christ. And Paul said, I have given the privilege of knowing that. I love Paul. I can't wait to meet him. I'm sure you all, I'm going to have to stand in line for 1,000,000 years, because everybody wants to talk to him. But I'm just amazed by him, because he was a Jew's Jew. He was Sanhedrin. He was killing Christians. He was the elite of the elite of the scholars of the Jews. And God told him, I made a new way. I'm letting those Phil's House Kansans in. I'm letting those Hicks from the Booneyvilles come to me. And they don't have a drop of Jewish blood. And Paul is thrilled. Peter, not so much. Peter does come around, though. Peter does come around. That's a whole other story. Actually, David saw it. I don't think David knew what he saw. And I think a lot of times that's true. Prophets would write stuff because they were just listening to the Holy Spirit. Listen to what David said in Psalm 79:1. Oh God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple they have defiled, and they have laid Jerusalem on heaps. So in one, the very first part, he's pointing to you. He said, the heathen have come into your inheritance. That's us. We are. I don't know about you, but I was a heathen before I had Jesus. I was lost. But then he's going to switch, and he's going to, like prophecy, he's going to take you further now, and he's going to take you into what they're doing at the abomination of desolations. And he says, the holy temple, they have defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. Look what Isaiah says in Isaiah 63. If you don't know Isaiah 63, reread it. This is a really good chapter where a lot of prophecy buffs miss for a long time about where Jesus first comes down. He goes to Petra and saves his own. Anyway, Isaiah 63. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but for a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. That's why, you know, at first the Jews were actually really using the temple, this new temple. They really were. They were sacrificing. They were trying to get, especially the third that were pure, were trying to get close to God. And then what happens is the abomination of desolation happens, and it's soiled. I want to add this, and it's not in your notes, so if you want to jot this down, I found this verse, and I think it's very apropos for here. And it's another Isaiah reference. It's Isaiah 28:18. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your covenant with Shed will not stand when the overflowing scourge passes through. Then it will be tromped down by it. That shows Isaiah saw what happens. That temple starts out good, but it ends up being tromped down by the Satan and by the Antichrist. And when all these guys saw this same picture, they talked about it a little bit different. Remember, they're coming from different centuries as they write. So their perception changes as the world changes around them. John then couples with these guys 700 years before Jesus, and he sounds a little different. Of course he does. 700 years have passed. And anyway, Daniel sees the future. Isaiah sees it. Ezekiel sees it. It's all the same story that Jesus talks about. This abomination of desolation marks this middle period. And when you see how important the temple is to this, the temple has to be standing for the signal for Israel to flee. Because that's the signal, Jesus said. When you see the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies, flee. The temple has to be standing. The Antichrist has to let Israel build the temple with the covenant to fulfill everything. And it's also going to be in Israel's face. God's covenant promise is alive. Every time you hear the word temple, think about promise. God promised Israel that they would always be his people. And that temple is the standing example of that concrete promise that God never will forsake his people. We're now at verse 3. Yay. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. It is my belief, because none of this is chronological. And you may differ with me about this, and I would not be angry at all. I think the two witnesses come in the first half. And I'll tell you why. Because at that time, a lot of people are getting saved. The first 3.5 years, a lot of people get saved. We know that because the martyrdom that happens under the altar, we see the fruits of the salvation that's happening on earth. People ask me today, and this is totally my opinion, worth nothing, when do I think the great revival is going to happen? I said, after we're raptured. They said, oh, you don't think there's going to be a great revival before that? I said, show me book, chapter, verse. I can show you book, chapter, verse here where there's a great reaping, a great harvest of souls during this. And I think these two witnesses witnessing in those first 3.5 years bring a harvest of hundreds of thousands of souls to Christ. I think the 144,000 young Jewish men that are immortals are running around the whole earth bringing people to Christ too. Now you understand, when you get saved in the tribulation, usually you're beheaded. There are a few people that escape. We know towards the end, when there are alive human beings walking into the millennium with Jesus that are saved, they didn't get beheaded. They're alive. But the majority of salvation experiences in this time will cost the believer their head. This, I think, we're going to get a witness of who these are. And first of all, they're clothed in sackcloth. Let me explain what sackcloth is. You hear it always in the Bible, and you think, I wonder. It's camel hair. I don't know if you've ever felt a camel. They're not smooth, and they're not pretty. And when you turn that baby where the hair is up against your skin, it's itchy, and it's coarse. It's worse than any wool scratchiness you can imagine. And when people were mourning, they specifically wore camel skin turned inside out so the hair part was up against your skin so that you remembered what you were sorrowing about. It's a sorrowing repentance garment. These two guys are coming to bring the world to repentance. That is their mission. That is their call. And it is during this period that hundreds of thousands will come to belief in Christ. We're going to see them later under the altar waving. We've already seen them. Palm branches and asking for God to revenge because they got their heads cut off. But they're given garments of white under the altar. They're saved. These guys are massive dudes for God. And it's going to be interesting who they are. I'm going to tell you right now what most modern scholars think. They think they're Elijah and Moses. Every person I listened to when I was restudying this week believed that. I differ. I think Elijah's a given. I think we're told it's Elijah, and I'll give you the verse on that too. I'm going to contend that it's not Moses, because Moses did die. Elijah did not. We know that he was taken in a fiery chariot. I think the two persons that are representative of the witnesses did not die, and that's going to be controversial. And I think one represents the Old Testament prophets, and I think one represents the New Testament prophets. And I think they're going to be, this is my total opinion, because I can understand where people get Moses and Elijah. And I love those guys, and it's them, yay. But some people think it's Enoch, because he did not die. Enoch is not a Jew. Before the time of Abraham, he's not Jewish. Don't think it's him. Some people think it's Zerubbabel and Joshua. We just talked about them. Those were the two guys that came back after the 70-year captivity, and Cyrus sent him back to overdo and oversee the rebuilding of the temple. And I'm going to give you verses why you might think that. I don't. They both died. Notice what it said here. It says he's going to give him power. And when God says mine, these are my two witnesses. Now, it is interesting that witness sometimes can be referred to in the Hebrew as prophets. Witnesses, prophets. And it's also interesting that they are both going, well, let's just go on further. We see that same period again. We see 42 months, 3.5 years, 12, 60 days. I think it's the first part. Other people think it's the second. I think it's the first part where most of the witnessing happens. Prophecy is really important here. The guys that I'm going to suggest are the best prophets in the Bible. God used twos often in the Bible. It was really famous. Moses and Aaron, Caleb and Joshua, Zerubbabel and Joshua. We're going to talk about them a little bit more. And these guys are wearing sackcloth. They came to bring the world to repentance, no doubt, the way they're dressed. Zechariah 4:10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. And with those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and forth through the whole earth. And then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. I'm bringing Zechariah into this, because he's going to see these two witnesses of God, and he's going to explain who they are. I'm going to continue on just for a minute. I am in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Zechariah sees them. Just a quick aside, I promise not to beat this poor dead horse, but there are 800 references to the Old Testament in the 400 plus verses of Revelation. Here's a couple of them. Zechariah saw these same guys, and I'm going to take you to the verse in a minute. And if any man shall hurt them, these two witnesses, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. I would love that. How about if you were out witnessing and this big crowd of demonstrators came up and began bad talking God and Jesus, and you open your mouth and just burn them up? I'm sorry, that was really mean, wasn't it? But that's what these guys are doing. This is their power. Anyone backtalks with them, they're out witnessing about the blood of Jesus and getting saved. If anyone backtalks, they just burn them up. They're not messing. Remember, by the time someone takes a mark, they're not redeemable. They've already changed their DNA. They're part Nephilim or part Antichrist, whatever they are, and they're not redeemable. They just burn them up. They don't put up with the foolishness of this. I think I'd like to argue with you that point. You're gone. These guys are serious business because they're sent on a serious mission. This is the last chance for these people on earth to get saved. Last chance. They're not, and they don't mess around. Do you just love this? Talk about making a movie. Best sci-fi reel you could make anywhere. Fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. I think they burnt them to a crisp, is what I think. And if any man shall hurt them, he must be in this manner killed. They just kill them. They're just not going to mess around. So these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks. So the direct reference from Zechariah 4. And I'm going to read to you Zechariah 4, 2, 3. Remember, I said, if you don't understand Revelation, it's because you don't understand the Old Testament. Here's what Zechariah said. And said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I've looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, is seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are on the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Get this. Zechariah is telling you these two guys, oil in the Bible means Holy Spirit. The olive trees represent Israel. They have two olive trees that are going into the lamp. Lamp, we learned early on, church, believers. Remember when in Revelation 1, we saw the lamps, and we know that that's the believers in Christ. So these guys are believers in Christ. They are anointed by the oil, the Holy Spirit, and they're like two planted trees where the Holy Spirit, the oil, just keeps flowing. Now, if you know anything about the temple, it goes back to understanding the temple, the lampstands in there were gorgeous. We see the menorah today, and we get a little bit of a picture of what that looks like. But they were lit by oil, which had to be continuously burning. Now, that doesn't magically happen. Somebody had to fill that oil, right? So there were priests that were continually making sure that, and it was the purest of olive oil that had to be pressed and filtered and screened to get this wonderful, perfect light that didn't burn black. Anyway, so it was a big job for the priests to keep the lamps going. Here's what it looks like. These guys are so full of the Holy Spirit that the oil, the church, the believers, them that are standing there, are so filled with the Holy Spirit that they don't have to refill it. They've got their own natural olive tree flowing. These guys are so filled with the Spirit, they are flowing themselves, is the picture. They are, the Holy Spirit's just filling them up continually. They don't have to go fill the lamp up. They don't have to be filled. The Holy Spirit is just continually filling them because they've got a mission to do. Zechariah saw him. He said, these two guys that look like olive trees that are flowing oil into the lamps of the temple, which really is a symbol of the church, are rooted and so full of oil that they're continually flowing. And as long as their ministry is what God wants them to do, they can't be hurt. They zap people. They just, I don't suppose they sleep day or night. I think they're preaching nonstop, and the world gets real tired of them. You gotta love it. Also remember, just to backtrack, if you are hearing about the earth or the world, it's bad in Revelation. The earth dwellers, the world dwellers, they're bad. They won't receive Jesus. They're of the enemy, and you don't want to be an earth dweller. And besides, Jesus said, you are not of this earth. You're just passing through. You're not. We're not of this earth. And they, those earth dwellers, they hate these olive tree lampish witnessing fire breathers. They hate them. Wouldn't you, if you had taken the mark and you were tainted forever with Jesus, wouldn't you hate this Holy Spirit-filled guy zapping people and telling them about Jesus? That's the picture you have. This is a real story. John's seeing this as he's looking down. He's saying, the nearest I can say, describe these, they're like those olive trees that Zechariah told you about that just kept flowing into the lamps. Believers both, filled with oil both, solid for Israel both. These are Jews, believers. And that's not double talk. They are Jews at heart, but believers in Christ by choice. And they are filled with the Holy Spirit. You really see all of the Trinity here. You see the Godhead, you see Jesus, and you see the Holy Spirit in these two witnesses. Do you see the picture now? And do you understand when Zechariah saw it, that perpetual flow of oil of the Holy Spirit? And when Zechariah saw it, he's describing all this, and then he finally himself says that, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? These are the two witnesses. I mean, it's pretty simple. That's who they are. One on the right side of the bowl, these are the anointed ones that stand by God of the whole earth. And there that brings that earth word in. Because you're going to hear about, this is the end of earth as we know it. This is the last ta-da for earth. It is. Winding it down. Jeremiah 5:14, wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, because you speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. Jeremiah saw this same story. These guys breathing fire out. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Out, it's twice repeated. If any man will hurt them, this manner they will die. Yuck. Just a little step ahead, just a minute to bring this back. Revelation 13:10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and faith of the saints. God has retribution. God, if anyone wants to harm these guys, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. God is fed up, and he's not putting up with any more of this garbage. He's just not. Now, why do I lean towards John being the second witness? If I want to tell you a little story about James and John. James and John are walking with Jesus one day, and they go through a village, and it is not accepting them. And John is furious. John is called a son of thunder. People make him out to be a mamby-pamby, wussy little guy. I don't believe it for a second. I think he was young. Very young, youngest of all the disciples. But I think it was a fire breather. And I say this because when they were walking by and Jesus said, just walk on. And John said, let's call on fire from heaven and burn them up. And he only said that. And he said it to Jesus because he knew he had the power to do it. You don't play around with Jesus. This is the king of the earth. And saying, let's call down fire if you don't. Jesus didn't say, John, you know you don't have that power. Jesus said, no, we're going to walk on by, affirming that he could have. I think John had that power too. People say, well, It's obvious that Elijah and Moses had all the power to do all the things the witnesses. I agree. They both did. Enoch didn't. I think Enoch's out of the race. I don't think it's Zerubbabel and Joshua either. They didn't have that power. But I keep going back to John. I'm going to choose two people that did not die. And I'll go back with that with you and John in a minute. And I'm going to choose a couple of fire breathers. Elijah called down fire. Remember? He had the crazy priest put lots of water on stuff. And then he calls down fire for him. John almost called down fire. Jesus stopped him. Jesus never said to him, you can't do that, John. You don't have the power. He just said, don't do it now. I think John. So these have power to shut heaven, that it rain and not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. This is why many people think it's Moses, because he did turn water to blood. But that doesn't say that John and Elijah couldn't. And to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as they will. So these guys, not only are fire breathers, they're bringing plagues on the earth, they're turning the water to blood, they're doing it all. And they're bringing people by the mass to Christ. So the devil hates them. We do know Elijah could do that too. We do know that Moses could do that too. I'm just saying, in fact, all these guys are candidates. We don't know for sure. Elijah did, in fact, shut the heavens of rain for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry. Luke 4:25 says this, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, and that means Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. James 5:17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So he did shut rain off. Elijah did. Continuing on, we're now in verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, done. God's done with them. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. These two that had never been killed, the Bible said is once for men to die and then the resurrection. They kill them. They get killed. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It has to be Jerusalem. He wasn't crucified in Sodom or Egypt. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations, this is the earth dwellers, shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days. Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, live cameras, satellites beaming, everybody has their cell phones out taking pictures, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They lay openly for 3.5 days. The whole world videos it. iPhones will be just tinging and blinging all over the world. And they that dwell upon the earth, these are the earth dwellers, shall rejoice over them and make merry. I contend it's at Christmas. Why? They're making merry. They're celebrating. And shall send gifts one to another. When do we send gifts one to another? Christmas. Wouldn't it be just like the Antichrist to kill them on Christmas? Now, I don't believe that's really Jesus' birthday. You know that. We've already discovered that. But that's when the world thinks it is. Wouldn't it be, and this is totally a Lindaism, no one's agreed with this that I've listened to, but wouldn't it be just like the Antichrist to kill them on Christmas and then them celebrate that and give gifts? Wouldn't it be? And wouldn't it be just like God to let him? Because look what's going to happen. Because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Yes, yes they did. They finished their testimony. Not 1 minute before they were finished were they allowed to be killed. They were protected till that point. And the amount of people that God wanted saved, and I don't know what that is. God has a number. And he knew the hearts of what was on the earth. The ones that could get saved did it. And he said, now you're done. Okay? There's no doubt what the great city is. I mean, 8 times... In Revelation, we use the word Babylon, but this says where the Lord was crucified, so we pretty much know it's Jerusalem. It can't be Sodom. Although Sodom, just some points of information for you. Sodom, when it's used in the terms of a city, means vile. Egypt means vain. And so this is a vile, vain city at this point. That's what Jerusalem has become. Of course it is. The Antichrist is really it. And it. Let's go on to verse 11. And after 3.5, and after 3 days and a half, get this. Talk about sci-fi. The spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. Remember this great voice that called Jonah? Said, come up hither. That's God. You're done, guys. Now you get to live. He raises them up into an immortal body right then. He calls them up. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. I would remind you that when Jesus ascended after the 40 days he walked on earth, he also ascended into a cloud. Now, this is not a snap rocket ship ride up. This is a slow ascent. And I would like to say this, knowing these two mouths that these guys were, can't you imagine saying, told you so, God's bigger than you. I mean, can't you imagine what they're saying as they're going up? Sorry you missed us. You're going to hell. I mean, I can't imagine, but you can know they're yelling down stuff at the world because they've been victorious and they know it. And they're going back to the king. Think of the picture of that. See, the thing is, this is not just a story. This is a true story. And John seeing these glorious guys who've been martyred, God raised them to their feet, and they're ascending slowly. I just know their mouths are going. I just know they are. I think that's a done deal. And the same hour, now here's what God does. He stamps this done because look what he does. And the same hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. Big earthquake in Jerusalem. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. And the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Too late, you've got the mark. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Now, you should know slain of men is a little bit mistranslated in English. It actually means slain of the names of men. These guys were celebrities. What you don't pick up in the English that you will in the Hebrew is that slain, it should be said, slain of names of men. That's in verse 13, if you're wondering where I'm referring to. So in other words, 7,000 celebrities. So the Oprah Winfreys, the Obamas, I mean the big sports guys. These guys get slain with this earthquake. 7,000 celebrities in Jerusalem. That's a big, huge amount. And that's going to make the news as well. I just keep thinking of the news cameras rolling on this. So going back here, I've made my point, I think, of why I think John is one of the two witnesses. I think I've made the point. Enoch, I don't think he's a candidate. Yes, he didn't die, but he wasn't a Jew. He didn't have any of the attributes, these guys. I don't think it's Zerubbabel and Joshua, all those guys. They were also called like trees and the oil. I think they are not a good candidate. I think Elijah is definitely a candidate. I think Elijah probably is the one. 2 Kings 2:11 says, and it came to pass as they still went and talked on that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah did not die. Okay. So I think that's a number one contention. In Malachi 4, I think we're told it is Elijah. I'm quoting Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Just a point of interest, because I'm a nitpicker, the very last word of the Old Testament is curse. Did you know? The very last word of the New Testament is Amen. Ends with a curse in the Old Testament. Jesus brings it all full circle in the New and brings home every promise and says Amen. Interesting stuff. Yeah, and Elijah had that unique, the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Elijah and Moses that had that unique conference with Jesus. That's another reason people think that Moses and Elijah, you'll find that in Matthew 17. I'm not going to go into that tonight because that's another whole story, but it is Moses and Elijah that do appear. And Elijah called down fire from heaven. In Luke 9, I don't just quote things to you without giving you a verse. I'm going to give you a Luke 9 reference here, and it says, this is about John. And when his disciples, James and John, by the way, they were brothers, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. He didn't say you don't have the power. He said, that's not what I came for. I didn't come to call down fire. I think John is a very good candidate there. Moses is an excellent candidate as well. I want to read you something about John from Revelation 10:11. And this is the clincher for me when I studied Revelation 10. And we did study this a couple of weeks ago, so you probably already know this, but I'm going to bring this in as part of my dissertation of proof. Here it is, Revelation 10:11. And he said unto me, John is being talked to by an angel in heaven, and he's pointing out stuff, and he's telling him stuff. And John says, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now, John is writing the last book of the Bible. He's writing Revelation. He's already been raptured up into heaven, alive. And this angel says, and you will prophesy again. Get this. Doesn't this sound like the tribulation to many nations, peoples, tongues, and kings? When's he going to do that again if he is not one of the witnesses? It is my contention that's the linchpin verse that hangs this second witness tag on John. And then to prove he did not die, and this is very controversial, and you don't have to believe me, but listen to what John 21 and 22 said. Now, this is very close to before Jesus gets crucified, and this inner group is talking. And Peter and John are always nitpicking each other, vying for closeness to Jesus. And Peter's older, and this young whippersnapper, John, sidles up to Jesus and puts his arm around him and leans on him at dinner, and it makes Peter mad. It does. Peter's like, who is this young poo-poo to do this? And here's the clincher. Read this. John 21:21. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, when John wrote about himself, he always called himself the disciple that Jesus loved. And that was another in your face to Peter. Seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following. And John hung on Jesus. He was always on his arm. John just could not get enough of the Savior. He was crazy in love with him, and Jesus knew that. Remember, he gave his mother's responsibility to John at the cross. He had real brothers, and he said to John, you take care of my mother. She lived with him till she died. So, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, which is true, he's always leaning on Jesus, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? And Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? And he turned around and pointed, what shall this man do? And Jesus says to Peter, listen to this, if I will that he tarry till I come, meaning if I let him live till I come back, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. In other words, Peter, shut up. Do what I told you to do. What's it to you if I let him tarry on earth till I come back? Now, I'm a believer that there is nothing in the Bible that's not important. There is no random foo-foo conversation. This is the only place in the Bible where Jesus talks about not having someone die. Talks about his own death a lot. And he says to Peter, and Peter really hadn't even asked him that. He says, what's he doing following you and leaning on you and all that? And Jesus kind of mad at him. And he said, what's it to you if I let him tarry till I come? You do what I told you to. I don't think John died. I think we get evidence in that in chapter 4 when he's called up alive, raptured, like we will be if we're still alive when Jesus comes. I think he could call down fire from heaven because James and him are walking along, and it seemed to me like they could call down fire. And I think he's a beloved of Christ. I think he's a New Testament prophet. And I think he's told by the angel as he's walking around, you will prophesy again to nations, tongues, and peoples. And that's always a description of what's happening in the tribulation period. You choose for yourself. You decide. It doesn't matter who they are. Whoever the two witnesses are, it's going to be dandy and fine. And they may look like they lose when they get killed, but boy, when they stand to their feet and talk all the way up to the earth saying, told you so, Jesus is Lord, nana, nana, boo, boo, or whatever they're going to say. And I'm being silly, but I'm being celebratory too, because they'll be celebrating. You better believe from the top of their voice, they're going to be singing and praising and high-fiving it all the way up to the king saying, we did it. We did it. We did it. We got a lot of people saved for the king. And we showed that old devil that he is not controller of life and death. The king is. And I just think that the reference there for me is pretty obvious. And I'm going to hurry because I know you, I promise not to keep you too late. And the seventh angel sounded. Okay. This is the seventh trumpet. This is the third woe. And there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Get Handel out and start playing the Messiah. That's where his words came from. The kingdoms are now Jesus's. He's taken the title deed to the whole earth. This tells you he took back the earth from the devil. Remember, it was his. Adam lost it in the garden. This is the declaration that the kingdoms are now the Lord's. And verse 16, and the 24 elders, by the way, that's you in heaven. That's the church, which sat before God and on their seats fell upon their faces. You'll be face planted a lot before the king. I guess I always wanted a flat nose because that's what's going to happen. Love it. Fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and was and art to come. He's everything. He was before time was. He is time now. He's time from all eternity. He's everything. Because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. The Lord Jesus just took the earth back from the devil. This is what this whole scene is about. Reclaiming the earth with his wrath and bringing final justice to the earth dwellers and bringing a third of his people home. This is what the whole tribulation is about. And the nations were angry. Surprise. And thy wrath is come. By the way, this is the Lord's wrath. This is not the devil's wrath. The Lord's bringing wrath down on this earth. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and should destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. For the first time, we get to see what the real temple looks like, which is the earth's temple was always a replica of the heavenly temple. And that's why Moses had the specific instructions, because it was an exact replica. And look what you see in the temple of God. And there was seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. The psalm that you need to read that explains how angry the nations are is a really cool psalm. I'm not going to go into it tonight, but I'm going to put that down for you to look at. Psalm 2 is hilarious. Why do the nations rage? And it's the Trinity talking. You have God talking, and then the Holy Spirit will chime in, and then Jesus will chime in, and they're talking, why are these nations so angry? They're looking down at this period. David, King David writes it, and he sees the Trinity talking about this. A really wonderful psalm, too. That's Psalm 2. And it is a messianic psalm, by the way. For they, Revelation 16, 6 says, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Luke 19, 27, but those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. This is what you're seeing. You're seeing a God of wrath, finally getting even. Daniel 7, 14, and there was given him, this is Jesus, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is Jesus taking over in the millennial kingdom, and it has to be happening on the earth just like this to get rid of the earth dwellers and to bring the remnant of Israel home. Christ is reigning supreme. I want to end with, I have made fun of Peter, and I didn't mean to, but he was jealous of John, and he's human. We're all that way. I want to end with a 2 Peter quote, and in 2 Peter 1, because I do love Peter. I feel like I'm Peter sometimes. My mouth gets ahead of my head. Maybe you don't ever do that. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped, that's the rapture, the corruption that is in the world through lust. You get to escape. Father, I thank you for the great escape. I thank you that John got to picture this wonderful, marvelous ending of all times, and that you win. And I'm asking, God, if anyone hears this message and they not know you as Savior, that they not wait. Ask you into their hearts and they become one, a precious believer in you. Father, take these words and let them take root in minds and spirits so we might grow, we might be weaponed up, we might be strong to take on the wiles of the adversary of our souls. And Lord Jesus, I say, come quickly. We're listening for the trumpet and the shout. We're listening for you to call our names. We love you and we worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.